Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. And please follow as I read verses 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is quite an opening to a letter, isn't it? If you were writing a letter to someone, is this how you would start it? Quintilian, a Roman rhetorician of the first century, urged a courteous and natural opening when attempting to win another's consent to your opinion. And the Bible verifies this. Proverbs 15:1 tells us, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Now, Paul's opening words in this letter could hardly be described as courteous or natural or gentle. It's obvious that the apostle is displeased with the Galatians. Not counting the letter to the Hebrews, there are 9 New Testament letters written by the apostle Paul to the churches. And of the 9, this one stands apart from the others. It's the only one that doesn't begin with thanksgiving. It's the only one that begins with a rebuke. It's the only letter of Paul in the New Testament that pronounces a curse on those who preach a gospel other than the apostolic gospel Paul preached. So here is Paul. He takes up his pen to write to the Galatians, and as he does, he is astonished. He's stunned. He's outraged. And the tone of the letter is set right here in these verses. Righteous indignation marks the tone and the flavor of this letter. Now, the paragraph that we've just read gives us insight into the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter, the occasion for his writing this letter. And there are 3 things mentioned in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. First, there is the defection of the Galatians. Secondly, is the arrival of the Judaizers, those who were perverting the gospel. And then thirdly, there is a malicious attack on Paul's integrity. And these are going to form the 3 headings to our study this morning. The first is the defection of the Galatians in verse 6. And verse 7a, the defection of the Galatians. Paul is obviously upset with the Galatians. He's surprised. He's bewildered. He is utterly blown away. And with good reason. These professing Christians had defected. They were deserters. And the word that Paul uses here to describe their desertion was first used in secular literature to describe military desertions or political revolts. And then later on, it came to be used to describe changes in religious viewpoints or opinions, or to describe defections in morals. The allegiance of the Galatians had changed, and not slowly, but quickly. He says, so soon. I'm surprised you've departed so soon, so quickly. And we don't know how much time passed, whether that was the time from their conversion, the time that they came to Christ and their church was planted. Or maybe he's referring since the time that these perverters of the gospel had arrived on the scene. We don't know. But in either case, it was a relatively short period of time. It wasn't long at all before their loyalty began to shift. Perhaps as little as a year or two. And the grammar indicates that their defection wasn't complete. It was a process still going on. And Paul writes this letter hoping to stop this defection, hoping to stop this process, and in this way avert spiritual disaster. What's particularly striking, to me anyways, about this defection is who it's from. The Galatians weren't merely defecting from a set of doctrines. They weren't merely defecting from a particular way of believing or from a particular group of people. They weren't even defecting from the Apostle Paul himself. They were defecting from God. And Paul's explicit about this. They were defecting from the God who had called them by His grace. Called them by the grace of Christ. And they're defecting from Him. This is tragic. They're turning away from God. And now notice this. They're not turning away from God now to a different God. That's what we would expect Paul to write. We would expect him to say, you've turned from God now to some other God. But he doesn't say that. He says, they've turned from God now to another gospel. Turning away to another gospel. A gospel of a different kind. Which, as Paul is quick to point out, isn't really another gospel at all. The Greek word here for gospel, you should probably know this, is euangelion. And literally, that word means good message. Gospel is a good message. It's good news. And ironically, what the Galatians were defecting to wasn't good news. It wasn't a good message that they were defecting to. It was a bad one. They were turning away from the good news of the gospel to a bad message. They were turning away from a message of liberty and freedom now to pursue a message of bondage, a message of slavery. And so this is why Paul has to insist that this isn't really the gospel. This wasn't the apostolic gospel that they were turning to. It wasn't the gospel he preached. It was a distortion. It was a perversion of the true gospel. So that's the defection of the Galatians. Notice secondly in this passage, the heresy of the Judaizers. The heresy of the Judaizers. And that's the latter part of verse 7 through to verse 9. Having expressed his utter amazement, deep disappointment over the defection of these Galatians, Paul now proceeds to denounce the people who are leading them astray. Now he hasn't yet told us of their identity. He hasn't revealed that yet. But he does do two things with reference to these people. He describes their activity, and then secondly, he pronounces their doom. And that's what we have here. Concerning the first of these, their activity, notice two things. What were these people doing? First of all, they trouble the Galatians. They disturb them. They mentally confuse them, as the word signifies. That's the first thing. They trouble the Galatians. And secondly, they also pervert the gospel. They turn it around. That's literally what the word means. Turn it upside down or completely reverse it. They turn it into its opposite. The very same word is used in Acts 2 and verse 20 where it said that the sun is turned into darkness. And James 4, 9, where it said that laughter is turned into mourning and joy into heaviness. It's a complete reversal of the gospel going on. They completely turn it around. And this is the activity of the Judaizers. These were people, we noted this last week, these were people who troubled the churches of Galatia. They were professing Christians who taught that Gentiles must first become Jews in order to be saved. They taught that Gentiles first had to submit to the ritual of the Mosaic Law. And so they perverted the gospel. They turned it around by substituting the gospel of salvation by grace for salvation by works. And this was heresy. It wasn't just false teaching. This was heresy. What do I mean by heresy? Well, heresy is worse than false teaching. Heresy is more than false teaching. Heresy is any teaching or belief which is impossible for a true Christian to hold to. Now, others may not define it that way. That's how I would define heresy. That's how I would distinguish heresy from false teaching. There are some things that a Christian can believe and still go to heaven, and they may not be true. They might be mistaken about a lot of things in the Bible. There are many things. And those who believe these things and teach these things, we say that's false teaching. And a Christian might believe those things and still possibly go to heaven. But this isn't the case with heresy. Here we're talking about things, the belief of which would make it impossible for someone to be a true Christian, such as the denial that the Bible is the Word of God. How can a person deny that this book is the Word of God and still go to heaven, still be a Christian? Or the denial of the Trinitarian character of God. Or another example would be the denial that God is the Creator. Or another example, the denial of the full deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ. Or denial of the apostolic gospel. Or denial of the truth of eternal punishment. These are things that Orthodox Christians hold to. And somebody who denies these things and believes other things, it would be impossible for them to be a truly saved person. That's what I mean by heresy. And this is what Paul was up against in the churches of Galatia. This wasn't just false teaching. This wasn't a case of some mistaken notions, some misuse of Scripture that somebody could be in error about and yet still be a true Christian and still go to heaven. No, this was heresy. This was absolute falsehood that would disqualify one from heaven, that would indicate that someone is not in a state of grace. What these folks were teaching was a false gospel. They were advocating heresy. And it would be impossible for those who embraced this false gospel and consistently practiced it to be saved. Impossible. And so this was serious business. And if this false gospel took hold in the churches, it would destroy the churches. And so Paul sets out to stop this. Well, after describing the activity of those who were troubling the Galatians and perverting the gospel, Paul pronounces a curse on them. Look at this curse in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. Then he repeats it. As we've said before, so I say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. Now we need to understand here, Paul isn't just getting a little bent out of shape because he's got a bruised ego. This isn't some carnal outburst of personal anger. No. Paul is saying that whether he, himself, or his associates, or even a heavenly being claiming the highest conceivable authority, if anyone should come to you and preach a gospel contrary to what the Apostle Paul preached to the Galatians, he's to be rejected. Because God's curse rests upon him. He is anathema. As the word signifies, he's devoted to destruction. He's under the ban, just like the city of Jericho. It's the counterpart to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. Under the ban. You remember when Achan took the things that were devoted to destruction, the Kerim, as it is in the Hebrew, things that were under the ban. Then, when he took those things, he was joined to those things, and he was devoted to destruction. And Paul invokes a curse, the curse of God, upon anyone who preaches a different gospel, even if that anyone is an angel. Can you imagine this? Angelic-like people come and they preach some of the smoothest sounding things, some of the most appealing heresies. angelic-like people. And this shouldn't surprise us, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Paul is telling us here that anyone who preaches a different gospel, anyone who preaches a gospel that's not the gospel Paul preached, is under the wrath of God. And he says it twice. They're under the curse of God. And the repetition of it stresses the gravity of the offense and also emphasizes the certainty of his punishment. So we've seen the defection of the Galatians and the heresy of the Judaizers. Now we come thirdly and finally to the assault on Paul's integrity. This is in verse 10. It's implied in verse 10 that Paul's opponents accused him of being a people pleaser. Let's read verse 10 once more. "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And so it's implied here that Paul's opponents were accusing Paul of being a man pleaser, a people pleaser. This guy, Paul, he is so concerned about becoming all things to all men that he'll say anything, he'll do anything to become popular with people. When he's with the Jews, he just goes along with them. He has Timothy circumcised. And then when he's with the Gentiles, he says, "Oh, you don't have to worry about the law of Moses. You can just pretty much do what you want, disregard the law. You don't have to be circumcised." What a compromiser this guy is. But now look at the anathemas in verses 8 and 9. Let him be anathema. Preaches a different gospel? Let him be anathema. Where's the compromising here? These are not the words of a compromiser. Are these the words of someone who cared much about what other people thought? Not hardly. He says in verse 10, "If I were still trying to please men," implying that that's what he used to do, that word "still" implies that's what he used to be hung up on. He says, "I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's saying that the desire to curry favor with people and the desire to please Christ are incompatible with one another. When God knocked Paul off his horse on the road to Damascus, then all that carnal, flesh-pleasing, man-pleasing stuff in Paul's heart was done away with, and Paul became consumed with an utter passion to please the one who had saved him. He was done with man-pleasing. Now he was only concerned about pleasing one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why he was able to stand up to the Galatians as he did. And this is why Paul was so bold for Christ. You want to know one of the keys to boldness? How do you get bold for Christ? Instead of fearing man, you start fearing God. You're not concerned about what other people think. You're not concerned about pleasing other people. Think about it. What makes you uncomfortable when you've got to make that hard decision and you're going to do things you know your wife is not going to like, your kids aren't going to like, your husband isn't going to like, but you know it's right. Your family's not going to like this, but you know it's right. And your stomach starts going like this and you feel like a lot of that is rooted in the fear of man, wanting to please people. But when you have a heart to please God and you're certain that what you're doing, the course that you're pursuing is God's will and it's right, it doesn't matter what other people think. The fear of man brings a snare. But it's the fear of God that makes a person bold. Well, we've seen the defection of the Galatians, the heresy of the Judaizers, the assault on Paul's integrity. Now, there are three practical lessons that we can draw from what we've seen this morning that I'd like to set before you. And there's one lesson for each of our major headings. The first lesson is this. There is a legitimate place for pastoral displeasure. Now, am I twisting the passage to get that out of there? I don't think I'm twisting it. It just kind of lies on the surface. There's a legitimate place for pastoral displeasure. You know, the unspoken rule, especially in our culture, is that pastors are never supposed to get upset about anything. Or if they do, keep it to yourself. You know, but they are supposed to smile and just go along with everything and just be nice all the time. They're not supposed to be displeased about anything. And if a pastor disapproves of something and expresses that concern about it and that disapproval, people don't like it. Generally speaking, church members expect that they should be able to disapprove and disagree and express their concerns, and a pastor should listen. And it's true. They should be able to, and pastors should listen. That's true. But the pastor, he can't do that. He's not allowed to. And when the pastor disapproves of something, he doesn't need to be listened to. Well, what does Paul do here? He expresses his disapproval. But notice that it was over a matter of grave importance. You know, it wasn't over a minor concern. Paul wasn't getting picky about the color of somebody's shirt or what kind of car somebody bought or something like this, what somebody cooked for supper. It wasn't disapproval over some minor concern like that. Paul is expressing his displeasure over something that is of grave concern. He expresses his displeasure in other letters as well. Not like here, but in other places. For example, there was disorder in the church at Corinth at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "In this I will not praise you." He appeals for unity in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. "Make my joy complete." My joy is not complete. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So pastors shouldn't be expressing their disapproval and their disappointment over every little thing. And certainly, when they are disappointed and they disapprove, they should express it in the right way and at the right time. It's very important. But God's people shouldn't be completely indifferent to what their pastors think. If the pastor disapproves of something, find out why. What's he thinking? Now, why am I preaching this? Not because I have somebody in mind here and now I can really get them. I have nobody in mind. I'm preaching it because it's in the text. Keep it in mind for the future. This will help us in the future. I'm sure it will. There's a legitimate place for pastoral displeasure. Here's a second lesson that grows out of this passage. It's very important. Adherence to the apostolic gospel is the test of true Christian fellowship. How do we know who a true Christian is? How do we make this judgment? How do we assess this? Very simple. Adherence to the apostolic gospel. You see, the defection of the Galatians from the truth was interpreted as defection from God. You see that in the passage. How did the person know? How did Paul know these people had defected from God? It was because they had thrown off adherence to the apostolic gospel. And this is how their defection from God showed itself. Paul knew they were turning away from God. This wasn't a minor concern. They were turning away from God. He knew it because they were turning aside to falsehood. In other words, faithfulness to God was assessed in terms of a creed. Can't get away from that. Faithfulness to God was assessed in terms of a creed. It wasn't assessed in terms of their experience, how things looked. It wasn't assessed in terms of their opinions or their claims to know God. There's a whole lot of folks that go around saying, "Oh, I know God, I'm a Christian." But that's not how Paul assessed it. But Paul assessed their relationship to God in terms of their belief in a set of objective propositions taken to be divinely revealed truth. In this case, the creed was the gospel, the apostolic gospel. And so for Paul, anyone claiming to be a true Christian, anyone claiming allegiance to the one true and living God would be faithful to the apostolic gospel. This is how he thought about it. And if they held to that apostolic gospel, well and good. But if they didn't, Paul didn't regard them to be Christians. He didn't consider himself to be in the same fellowship with them. And Paul wasn't the only one who thought this way. Let's turn to 1 John. The Apostle John thought in the very same way. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," in verse 3, "what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." John says there's certain things that we have touched, seen, and heard. Our senses have told us certain things. We are first line witnesses of certain things. And then these are the things we proclaim to you. Why do we do that? So that you may have fellowship with us, with the apostles. And then he says, our fellowship, that is of the apostles, is with God. It's with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to have fellowship with the apostles. You have to receive the apostolic testimony. And that's how you have fellowship with God. So adherence to the apostolic testimony is the test of true Christian fellowship. And Christ is right at the heart of that testimony. He's the center of it. So the truly apostolic church isn't a church that claims apostolic succession. That's not what John teaches here. The truly apostolic church is the church that adheres to the apostolic testimony. Where do we find the apostolic testimony? There's no living apostle. We can't go to anybody and hear it spoken to us by a living person straight from their lips. Where do we find the apostolic testimony? We find it here in the Scriptures. There's no living man. There's no group of living men that constitute apostles. So we find this testimony not with men, but we find it in the Scriptures. So for Paul and the other New Testament writers, adherence to the apostolic gospel is the test of true Christian fellowship. How different is this from the postmodern pluralistic mindset that prevails today? In our society nowadays, everybody's a Christian. Don't you dare say they aren't. Almost everybody's accepted today. Almost everybody, except the true Christians that hold to the apostolic gospel, they get hit on a lot. Picked on. There are all kinds of gospels around in our day. There's a gospel of health and prosperity, which teaches that Jesus is the way to physical fitness and financial gain. There's a gospel of family values, which teaches that Jesus is the way to a happy home. There's a gospel of self-esteem and self-realization, which teaches that Jesus is the way to personal fulfillment. There's a gospel of religious tradition, which says that the way to heaven is by being connected with the right church. That's how you get to heaven. It's all the right church affiliation. There's a gospel of morality, which teaches that Jesus is the way to be a good person. And what makes these gospels so dangerous is that the things that they promise, the things that they point us to are really beneficial things. They're good things. Who wouldn't want to be healthy? And who wouldn't want to be financially successful? Who wouldn't want to have a happy home? Who wouldn't want respectability and a fulfilling life? These are all things that people want. These are good things. And yet, as good as they are, as beneficial as these things are, they are not the biblical gospel. They are not the good news. Jesus Christ didn't come primarily to give us these things. He came primarily to save us from our sins. The true gospel is about salvation from sin, not by works, but by grace. That's the true gospel. And so when these other things become to us a sort of gospel, then we are in danger from turning away from the true gospel. The church's greatest danger isn't the anti-gospel that's out there outside the church. Our biggest danger is the counterfeit gospel, the false gospel, inside the church. This is so deceiving. This deception comes in many forms. Nobody's immune to it. Anybody can fall prey to this deception. A preacher in a well-established church says a lot about the gospel. It's a happening place, a happening church, says a lot about the gospel. Talks about the gospel all the time. But does he confront sin? Do they practice discipline in that church? Another church urges people to belong to the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Another church declares, we believe in justification by faith in Christ. We believe in that. And then they leave off that one crucial word at the end, alone. They leave it off. A theologian who claims to be evangelical comes out and he says, well, there are many ways to God. You know, Jesus saves his people through other religions. These folks all claim to believe in Jesus. But they all can't be right, can they? They all can't be right at the same time. Who is this Jesus that they believe in? Is he the Jesus of the Bible? Is he the Jesus who went to the cross and bled and died as an atonement for his people's sins? Is this Jesus one who is a judge as well as a savior? Who is this Jesus? Is he the Jesus whose righteousness alone can make us right with God and secure for us acceptance with God? Is this the Jesus they're talking about? Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. And not everything that passes for the gospel is the gospel. Well, adherence to the apostolic gospel is the test of true Christian fellowship. Now, this brings us to a third and final practical lesson. If we must choose, we must aim to please God instead of other people. That's true across the board, and it's true in this particular context. If we have to choose, a lot of times we won't have to choose between the two. But if we have to choose, we must aim to please God instead of other people. Sometimes those two things go together. Most of the time they go together, not always. But when we have to make a choice, please God first, and then other people. They come second. Now, there is a sense in the Bible, speaks about a sense in which we ought to please people, uses that very expression. 1 Corinthians 10:33, I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So why does Paul please all men in all things? So that they'll be saved. He's after their salvation. So he seeks to please people in that sense and for that reason. And again, in Romans 15, verses 2 and 3, he writes to the Romans, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. So we're to please other people for their good, their spiritual good, their spiritual edification, and we do this following the example of Christ. That's good. At the same time, though, faithfulness to God comes before pleasing people. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul writes, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. He says, we have been approved by God. We've been entrusted by God with the gospel. And in view of that commission from God, we speak. It affects the manner in which we speak. Then he describes it, not as pleasing men, but God. So if we have to choose, we must think about pleasing God before pleasing men. This is not easy. It's not going to be easy. If you set out, you're committed to please God before you please men. There's a price to be paid. It will cost you some things. It'll cost you popularity. People aren't going to like this, because you're determined to please God before them. It'll mean missing out on promotions, missing out on recognition. It'll mean being marginalized, just nudged to the side, ignored. It will mean, in some cases, being thought evil of. I'm going to please God. Yeah, I'd like to accommodate you. I'm going to please God. People are going to think evil of you. They're not going to like this. It's going to mean being rejected. It's going to mean being persecuted. It's going to mean being treated just like Jesus was treated. If we must choose, we must aim to please God instead of other people. Now, that doesn't sound real appealing, does it? Is this giving you warm and fuzzies right now? Is this the kind of message that's going to make people bust in the doors and want to get into this place when you talk about this? It isn't, is it? It's not a popular message. But the true Christian doesn't want anything else. This is what he wants. You know, forget about pleasing people. He wants to please God. And if he's got to make a choice between the two, he's going to please God no matter what other people think. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. This is his greatest desire, is to please God. And if he's doing that, nothing else matters. Doesn't matter what people think. If he's pleasing God, that's good enough for him. Now you look at the largest, most popular churches anywhere, any stripe, brand, any kind, anywhere. Look at the largest, most popular churches. Are they faithful to the gospel? The largest, most high-profile churches. Are they faithful to the Word of God? Are they preaching the gospel? Are they unashamed of the gospel? Of the rank and file of the members in those churches know the gospel. Think about it. Imagine some churches in your mind. Big, high profile, popular churches. These are the hip places. These are the happening places to be. This is where the action is. Are they faithful to the gospel? Do the rank and file of the members of those churches, do they know the gospel so well that they're able to articulate it? They're able to communicate it to other people. And do that with an open Bible. Taking their ideas, what they're saying about the gospel and true religion, and connecting it to the words of the Bible. Are they doing that? Thank God some are. There are churches like that. But many more are not. The churches of Galatia have multiplied themselves over and over again over the centuries. They are with us to this very day. So the issue isn't whether we fit in, whether we please people, whether we're connected to a large group, connected to a large denomination. That's not the issue. who the majority is isn't the issue here. And here's something to think about. We might not be in the majority now in our generation, but maybe as you look at history as a whole, we might be part of a majority because things change in a culture. But the issue isn't whether we're in the majority or whether we fit in with the consensus. The religious consensus, the evangelical consensus is not the issue. The issue is, are we pleasing God? How do you please God? You please God by preaching and obeying the apostolic gospel. That's how. Churches may pronounce anathemas on this one and pronounce curses and anathemas on this. Go ahead. Let them pronounce their anathemas. None of it matters. Anyone who doesn't cling to the biblical gospel, that's where God's curse rests. It doesn't matter what men say. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. Remember what he said? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who will enter? He says, he who does the will of my Father. He is the one who will enter. And then Jesus points out that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name work many miracles? Lord, didn't we do all these things? And he'll say to them, depart from me. Depart. At a time when you don't want Jesus saying, go away. You're not going to want to say that then. He'll say, depart. You who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. God have mercy on us. Our only hope is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel which tells us about a bleeding, dying Savior. He is our only hope. Christ crucified. A bloody cross. That's our hope. That's where we look. He is the one that we look to. This is our only hope is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have Christ, we're okay. We're safe. But if we don't have that, doesn't matter how impressive the building looks, doesn't matter how impressive the ceremonies are, doesn't matter how many people are applauding and applauding us and pronouncing accolades about us, praising us. None of that matters. What matters is, are we pleasing God? Are you pleasing God? Do you please God in your life? How can I know if I'm pleasing God? Are you adhering to the apostolic gospel? Is Christ your only hope? That's the issue. May God help us to examine our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful message of life, the message of Christ crucified. Christ dying upon the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. Raised from the dead 3 days later. Father, we thank you for the hope that this message gives to us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that laid hold of so many of us in this place and caused us to see the glory of Christ. Father, where would we be were it not for your grace? We would still be in our sins. We would still be under your curse, still under your wrath. Father, we pray for our friends, friends who are here, friends who are in other places, who are still in their sins. Father, we pray for them that they will run to the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness, that they will run to Jesus Christ and find in him forgiveness and life and salvation. And Father, please help us. We know that we are no more immune than other people to subtle departure from the gospel. Please help us, Lord, in doctrine and in practice, to be faithful to your word. May the gospel be that message which we are faithful to preach. May the gospel be that truth which continually impacts our hearts and our lives. May we not be defectors. But Father, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you and faithful to your word. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ and for our good. In Christ's name.
Amen.